Word of God as it is recorded in Hebrews chapter 6, the first 12 verses. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. May the Spirit of God who authored these words bless them to our hearts with understanding, and to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us bow together. The portion of Scripture which lies between the 10th verse of Hebrews 5 and the first verse of Hebrews 7 is a very significant digression on the part of the author. It is a warning as well as a heart-searching and challenging preface to the things that he is about to say concerning the uniqueness and the adequacy of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It would seem almost that the author is not so much concerned about the failure of those to whom he is writing. He intimates this in the 9th verse when he says, though I speak this strong language to you, I know that you are not falling into this trap. I am persuaded of better things concerning you. But it is more perhaps that he is anxious to prepare and impress those to whom he writes with the weight of the truth he is about to discuss. Now, this is a rather complicated passage of Scripture. In fact, all of Hebrews is complicated. It's one of the most difficult books in the New Testament to read and understand. But perhaps it would help us to follow the author's argument here if we would just take step by step the line of reasoning that he is following in his attempt to exalt the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Bear in mind that the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who are schooled in the Old Testament, to those who have been fed on the old theology, the old covenant of the Old Testament from childhood. And he wants them to understand that the things that they have received from the Old Testament are the shadow of which Jesus Christ is the substance. That these things had their purpose in prefiguring that which Jesus Christ fulfills. So that he doesn't want them to stop halfway, you see, with the shadow when they can enjoy the substance. He doesn't want to embrace that which is fragmentary when they might enjoy all the fullness of God and his adequacy in Jesus Christ. He has told them that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And this meant something to them because it was through the angels that the God ordained the law to be given. He tells them that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. And of course, this was meaningful because Moses was the great lawgiver, the first and the great prophet of Israel, the one whose name actually is synonymous with Israel. Now he is going to tell them that Jesus Christ is superior to the old priesthood, to the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. And so he stops in his discussion to digress for a moment, somehow to prepare their minds and hearts for the depth of the things of which he's going to speak. Now I remind you that at the 10th verse he had mentioned the priesthood of Melchizedek, the 10th verse of chapter 5, which is where we left off the Sunday before Palm Sunday. And then he stops. Now he knows that those who read what he writes are familiar with Melchizedek. They've heard about Melchizedek. But they have heard very little about him, as we shall see when we come to the 7th chapter. They know that Abraham paid tithes to him, but his origin lies in mystery. Now all of a sudden they are startled awake by this word Melchizedek, that Jesus Christ has a priesthood that doesn't follow the order of the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, but he has a priesthood that derives from a priestly order farther back. In fact, from a priestly order to which Abraham, the first Hebrew, paid tithes. And realizing that this is a deep and a rather difficult subject, he stops to say some things to these people. He interrupts himself, first of all, to tell his readers that, unfortunately, they are not ready to receive this truth. It will be difficult for them to grasp it. It's hard for them to grasp it. The reason being their spiritual adolescence. And then he says to them, because you should be teachers now, and yet you still require teaching. There's a great temptation to spend a good deal of time on this one phrase, a whole sermon, in fact. Because here is one of the interesting and paradoxical phenomena in the church. These people who are forever being taught, who make a career of being taught, who are constantly seeking teachers who will tease their spiritual intellectual appetites, and yet who somehow are never willing to teach. They go through their lives just sitting at the feet of teachers. They don't even like a meeting where they're required to think a little bit themselves, to dig into the world, into the Word of God with a group of others. They just want somebody else to tell them. These are the kind of people that never join churches, they join preachers. And as soon as they become weary of what the preacher says, they seek another preacher to satisfy them, and they join that preacher until they grow weary of him. Or they join Bible teachers until they become dissatisfied with the Bible teacher they have. Then they find another Bible teacher and they join him until they become dissatisfied with him. Somehow forever learning. And yet, for some strange reason, it never occurs to them that because they have been taught, by the very fact that they have sat under this teaching, they ought to grow up and take responsibility and not have to be milk-fed any longer. They ought to be teaching others. And yet here we have them in every church, just wanting to be taught, wanting to be taught, wanting to be taught, and never doing anything about it. This is the peril, you see, to which the author of Hebrews addresses himself. And then he says to them, whereas you should be chewing the meat of God's word, you still need to be fed on milk. And one other symptom, he says, you are unskilled in righteousness, which is an interesting word, which we will discuss in a moment. Unskilled in righteousness. Now, will you please bear in mind that the ones to whom he's writing by intimation here are those who have had a great deal of teaching and who know a great deal, but who remain spiritual adolescents. Then he urges them in the first two verses of chapter 6 to refuse to be hung up on basic doctrines or elementary doctrines of Christ and to go on to maturity. Now, we're not too concerned this morning with these elements that he discusses as being elementary, these doctrines. He mentions repentance from dead works, that is, works that do not produce righteousness, works that do not earn salvation, works, in fact, that condemn because they are supposed to be the means to salvation rather than the sacrifice of Christ, and we shall see more about that. Instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrections of the dead, and eternal judgment. And then with becoming humility, he said, we will go on to maturity if God permit, thus acknowledging the dependence upon God that is always characteristic of the one who is growing up in Jesus Christ, as in contrast to the superiority of the one who thinks he knows a lot and never grows up in Christ. And then he says in the next two verses, 4 and 5 of chapter 6, that it is impossible to restore again to repentance those of whom certain things are true, who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It is impossible to renew people like this to repentance. Now, is he talking about men and women who have been regenerated by the power of God? I think not, for reasons which I will give you in a moment. What he is talking about is people who have been exposed to all of these things and have, to some extent at least, have understood them. And yet, for some reason, they do not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in Him alone for their eternal salvation. He says it's impossible to return these kind of people to repentance if they apostatize. Now, the word apostatize means heresy. If they turn from faith in Christ, and of course the implication in all of Hebrews is to the law as a means of salvation. You have the Apostle Paul discussing the very same thing in the 5th chapter of Galatians, when he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. For ye are fallen from grace." Fallen from grace when you trust in law. That's the message to the Hebrew. To the Gentile, fallen from grace when you trust in works. Now this is what he's saying. If you have heard the gospel, and you have understood that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that your hope for eternal salvation is in Jesus Christ, but for some reason you do not rest in that knowledge, in that assurance, in that confidence, but go on thinking that your own respectability or morality or good works will save you, then, says the Apostle Paul, you have fallen from grace. Then, says the author of Hebrews, you cannot be renewed again unto repentance. Really, this is a psychological law involved here. He is saying the more you hear and do not respond, the less able you are to respond to the truth until you become absolutely impervious to the truth. And you can hear it, and it will go in one ear and out the other, or off your back like water off a duck's.
hearing you do not hear. This is the peril, you see, of inaction. The peril of not obeying the Word of God when you hear it. Why is this true? Because he says, you crucify afresh the Son of God. Now, what was the issue when Jesus Christ was crucified? It was the law versus the gospel, really. The Pharisees, who were the traditionalists, who were the conservatives, who wanted nothing more than to hold to the traditions of the fathers. It was for this very reason that they allowed Jesus Christ to be crucified, indeed took the initiative in his crucifixion. They were abhorred by the fact that his death on the cross or his grace was sufficient for salvation. They embraced the law as a means of salvation. In other words, human respectability and human religiousness was the issue. And it was this that put Christ upon the cross. Now the author says, if after you've heard the gospel and you do not obey it, and you continue believing that your own good works is what saves you, you're simply crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him to open shame in your own life. Then he gives a very illuminating analogy. He says, if soil receives seed and sunshine and rain and it produces fruit, it's a blessing. But if soil receives seed and sunshine and rain and it produces briars and weeds, it's good for nothing. I was born and reared in wheat country, where farmers would farm a whole section of land and just raise wheat, or a half a section in barley or oats or rye. And I was there in the days when the farmer's harvest did not produce enough to pay for itself. And I've seen and had a part in plowing under golden sheaves of grain because they knew that there was not yield enough to pay the expenses. And so they plowed it under. And I've seen land lie idle. Sections and sections of land lie idle that has been dissipated. Doesn't do any good to put seed in because nothing comes out. Well, that's what the author's talking about here. And we're reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ's first parable, where he spoke of the seed of God's Word falling upon hearts that are hard, or hearts that are shallow, or hearts that are crowded and preoccupied. And though the seed falls upon these hearts, it does not take root, or if it does, it takes root only temporarily, and it does not produce fruit. It's the same thing here. You have heard the gospel. You have been enlightened by it, but it has not somehow taken root in your heart, and it does not produce fruit unto life eternal. No use wasting time with this kind of soil. This is one of the reasons why I personally am convinced that the author is not talking about those who have been regenerated and then are lost, because the inference is clear that the seed fell upon this soil and never did produce fruit. All it brought up was briars and weeds. There's another reason why I'm convinced that he's not writing to those who were regenerate and then lost, because in the 9th verse, he said, I am persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, implying that the things about which he has spoken before do not accompany salvation. Well, having then given this very severe warning, the author speaks comfortably and reassuringly and encouragingly to those to whom he writes. And we have a key to his purpose in these verses when he says to them, I am concerned that you might show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope to the end. That is, realize that what Christ has done is sufficient. Nothing more is needed. And then he goes on to say that you be not sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. And of course, in his mind is what he's going to say in the 11th chapter of Hebrews about the faithful ones who patiently waited for the promise that had been given them. And then he closes this passage of Scripture with one of the strongest statements in the Word of God concerning justification by faith. where he reminds them that God made an unconditional promise to Abram, the first Hebrew. He said, blessing, I will bless thee. And then the author says, now when men make promises or contracts in this life, they seal those contracts with a witness who swears that the contract has been signed by the contracting parties. Now he said, when God made his contract, his covenant, which is the meaning of contract, and it's always meant promise in the Bible, when God made his promise or contract or covenant, because there was no one greater to seal it with his own signature, he swore by himself. So the author says, by two irrevocable things, the promise of God and the oath of God, we have sure salvation. Do you see, dear friends, that the thing that is upon the heart of the author of Hebrews is to bring us to the place where we literally rest assured and confident and secure in God's promise and God's oath rather than in our own works, in our own righteousness, in our own respectability. Now then, what are some of the things that are to be induced from this argument which the author of Hebrews follows? Well, in the first place, it's important to realize that he is concerning himself now with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he takes up this theme again beginning at the 7th chapter. Now, you see, he is touching at the very heart of the religious economy of the Jew, the priesthood. And we are reminded of the strong grip that an entrenched religious hierarchy can have upon men. Oh, how difficult to break a priesthood. Because, you see, a priest is indispensable for salvation. Not a pastor. Not a prophet. But the priestly office is an intermediary office. It comes between God and man. And the way of man to God is of necessity through the priesthood. This means that your salvation then would be absolutely dependent upon the priest to whom you would come. And this is one of the temptations, of course, that the pastor always has, to bring himself into a place of authority, into a place of indispensability, so that he can begin to lay down the conditions whereby a man comes to him for salvation. This is always the peril of the priesthood. To these Hebrews who had been schooled in the Levitical priesthood, who believed that they could come to God only through the regular ordained priesthood and the great high priest, they needed to be reminded that no longer was this priesthood necessary. It is now obsolete. Because Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and we are all priests, says Peter, who have access directly to God through our great high priest. A priesthood is obsolete. This is what he's getting across to these Hebrews. And then notice that he refers to them as being unskilled in righteousness. That is not discerning good from evil. It's obvious on the surface that he's not talking about the more morbid, fleshly, gross sins. He's talking about something far more subtle than this. Listen to these words in the 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither are ye now able. For ye are carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal?" Now, he's not talking about adultery. He's not talking about robbery. He's not talking about thieves. He's not talking about lying and cheating and stealing. He's talking about envy. He's talking about divisiveness. And he says, if you are divisive, you are carnal. You can call it anything you want, defending the faith or anything else. But if you are divisive, you are carnal. If you separate yourself from your brethren in the name of something or other, you are carnal. If there is envying, you are carnal. Any envying in your heart? Carnality. Oh, he's referring to these much more subtle sins of the Spirit. Jealousy, pride, and greed, and covetousness, and avarice. These things that don't always manifest themselves in fleshly indulgences, but they're there. And they bring the greater pain in life to society, as well as to the man who is guilty of the sin himself. Unskilled in righteousness. And you read the great emphasis of Paul in Ephesians, where he talks about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the love of the brethren, which is the symbol of maturity. And you begin to understand. But oh, what an awful perversion is this fact that today we have men who in the name of their spiritual maturity are divisive. What a tragedy. Then he says something else very interesting here. He speaks of preoccupation with elementary doctrines. This is always dangerous. Because you see, when a man begins to learn things about Jesus Christ and to learn things about theology, if he's not careful, he becomes preoccupied with what he learns. He wants to know more for the sake of knowing it. Whether or not it can be translated into righteousness in his life is immaterial. He wants it in his head. He accumulates theological and biblical knowledge. And this becomes his worst enemy. He is more concerned about what he is learning than what he is becoming. And he becomes intellectually superior in the church. But you see, spiritual truth is not intended so much to teach us something as it is to make us something. God is interested in what you and I are becoming, not in what we are learning. When Jesus Christ speaks, he speaks to the will, not to the intellect. When Jesus Christ speaks, there's always something to do. There's always a personal verdict involved. That's why you can never be the same when Christ speaks. You've got to make a decision. And if you don't decide, you are deciding not to decide. And indecision is decision in spiritual matters. It's what William James calls the live option. Then he speaks of the fruitless soil. Hearing the Word of God, being taught the Word of God, though the briars and thistles that come up in your life, though you hear, instead of the fruit of righteousness. So to you, the author of Hebrews speaks. As you go from the sanctuary this morning, upon what do you rely for salvation? Are you indifferent to salvation? Well, not much that can be done for you. But if you're concerned, then the author wants you to rest in the promise of God and the finished and adequate work of Jesus Christ. And then he wants to lead you into the deep understanding of this priesthood of Jesus Christ, which makes your salvation absolutely secure as God himself. Jesus Christ said, "Why do you call me Lord and do not the things I say?"